And as we turn to Matthew 17 and to verse 14, I can conceive that the experience of the transfiguration induced at least those three disciples who were with the Saviour to love him more and more. For they had seen something of his glory which was hidden in the humiliation of his fleshly experience. That would have given them not only a devotion, but a confidence in the nature of his ministry and in his speaking. Now they begin to come down from the mountain. And you will remember how we teach regularly that Jesus, when he was baptized, immediately afterwards was tempted. And we teach those who are baptized to expect temptation. And we remind ourselves that if we have a lofty experience in our spirit of the things of God and eternity, it is that we should be the better prepared to come back to the ordinary things. And it is that we should not expect to have them all the time and therefore berate ourselves because something of the holiness and of the joy isn't always with us. It wasn't with the transfigured ones, although it remained with the Saviour. Those of you who are self-employed, and doubtless others of you too, will well know the experience that when you go away, the work is still waiting for you when you come back. Nobody else has done it in the meantime. And perhaps we see here just a little something that might encourage those of us in that situation. From the minute that the Lord Jesus was back, or we might even say the moment his back was turned, a man brought his son to Jesus and Jesus wasn't there. So he took the son to his disciples whom he reasonably expected might be able to do the things that their master would do. But while Jesus with the three was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was below this tragic situation being worked out. And scarcely is Jesus back, and the Gospel according to Mark tells us of the commotion. You don't get the idea of commotion from Matthew, but we will this afternoon when we look at Mark 9. But it's all waiting for the Lord Jesus. And if, when we come down from mountaintop experiences, if after having been with the Lord in prayer at the beginning of the day, all that is immediately dissipated the minute we come back to earth, then clearly we are absorbing wrongly the things which were made to help us. We were given the experience that we might the better be prepared to do the Lord's work. Let me put it another way, and perhaps it'll begin to show you how we fail. We are given Saturday in order that we might prepare our hearts for Sunday. And sometimes we so misuse Saturday, and youngsters stay up so late sometimes, that they are not ready nor prepared in heart for the worship of the Lord's day. We're given a holiday. Other generations never got holidays, certainly not a weekly day off. But we're given a holiday that we might return the better prepared to do the work which lies before us, even if we're not Christians. And so, the return from the Mount of Transfiguration is to a man who has a tragic situation with his son. When they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son." Now, here is a man whose situation we're told, and I'll explain it a bit more later, but he has a boy. And this child, we don't know how old he is, he still would appear to be quite young. For the Greek word saying, bring him to me, suggests carrying him to Jesus. I only say suggests. It can be used in the sense of just bringing. But it does suggest carrying. So maybe this is a 6-year-old, a 7-year-old, maybe older, we don't know. But we have to think of something, don't we? And he's been like this from a child. This was something that occurred fairly soon after birth. And so this man comes to Jesus. Now, he's heard about Jesus, undoubtedly. He's heard that the Lord Jesus is able to heal all sorts of different situations. Maybe, very likely, he has met with those who had been healed and who say to him, why don't you take your son to the master? Now, you understand that when people say, why don't you come to church with me? Or why don't you read the Bible? They don't always take it up. And without the urge of the Holy Spirit in this man's heart, the love of his child, he wouldn't necessarily come because people suggested it. However, in the goodness of his heart, he was concerned for his son. It worried him, it bothered him, it was the deepest anguish of his heart. And he knew of no man, no doctor, no anyone who could deal with this situation. And he also appreciates that Jesus is not just a teacher, but he's God. He calls him Lord. God gave the Lord Jesus to perform miracles in order to declare to men and women that he was doing that which only God could do, and therefore he himself is God. And so this man comes to him with, if not a measure of faith, for again when we read Mark you'll see the problem, he at least comes with a large measure of respect. And he says, Lord, have mercy on my son. Now, who could resist a child in the state his child was in? And the father saying, Lord, have mercy. Well, the disciples did. Because they didn't have the power to have mercy. But our Saviour does have that power. And therefore here we see a picture that any man or woman bringing anyone of their responsibility, their children, before the Lord, beseeching them for eternal salvation, crying, have mercy upon me, will not be turned away by the Saviour. The cry for mercy. The man in the temple in the story that Jesus has there, the man who was in the temple and was such a sinner he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but only cried, Lord, have mercy upon me. He went home justified. That is to say, he went home saved. Whereas the other who thought that he was all right and was bragging of his accomplishments was rejected. Might I remind us all, cry out to the Lord for mercy. Have you a situation that is difficult, problematic? Have you a situation that you have no idea how it could be resolved? Well, then cry out unto the Lord our Saviour for mercy. He knows how to unravel, to untie the so-called Gordian knot, the unloosable knot, but he can do it. He can change the circumstances, he can change the situation, he can bring all things of his power to bear. But we do need to cry like this man cried. This man put himself out. He came, he travelled, and he brought his son, and he brought him in hope. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic. Well, the word in the original does mean that. It means affected by the moon. But of course, madness is not the only thing that is affected by the moon. There are certain situations, certain cycles in life, which seem to go hand in hand with the moon. Some depressive situations seem to go hand in hand with the seasons. And there are all sorts of other things. And clearly, among other things, for he was afflicted by a deaf and dumb spirit, as we're told in another gospel, clearly he had this epilepsy. So the word lunatic here describes an epilepsy that is brought on by the moon. Now, I don't mean that. I said that in order to try and sort of get you to think about it. Actually, because this particular thing was induced by the devil takes occasion of knowing that some things go in cycles to put off people's understanding of the situation by causing this, which does not necessarily go in cycles, to come in a cycle so that it might put people off the real understanding of the cause and the condition. This lad was not a lunatic. And this lad did seem to be worse at certain monthly intervals. He's lunatic and sore vexed. Now, there's nothing worse than seeing someone you love suffering and there's nothing you can do to help. Husbands for wives, wives for husbands, children for parents, parents for children, friends. If there's somebody that you love and there's nothing that you can do, how you champ at the bit, how you're vexed and grieved in your heart. And to see his son sore vexed, crying out in pain and being hurt, falling and bruised, as one of the gospel writers says, and damaged. He's lunatic and sore vexed. And then he describes it, and in a way, I'm sorry that they've changed the word. It's hardly significant in a sense. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. I wish they'd said oft twice or oft times twice. Let's substitute often as a translation. And what he said was this. And often he falls into the fire and often into the water. There's a great stress on that word, which using of the shorter formed oft, following oft times, doesn't quite give us. Oftentimes he falls into the fire. Oftentimes he falls into the water. I have to have eyes in the back of my head. I have to have eyes all round, as he'll be burnt to death and burn the place down, or he'll be drowned before I know where he is. These are grievous, life-threatening things. And then his faith was damaged. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, they appear to have been at fault. Matthew 10 and verse 1 tells us this. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. It does not appear that that was revoked. Maybe when the Lord himself was personally present, they had had experience of not using those gifts, for the Lord did those things, but he hadn't been present at this particular time. And they had no reason not to be able to cast out this particular demon. Maybe they did not understand that it was a demon, a devil. There's no mention of it in Matthew as such. Maybe they couldn't do it because they didn't see the nature of the problem. But if they didn't see the nature of the problem, it's because they hadn't prayed, which is what Jesus is going to go on and say. They are at fault here. And it is always the most grievous thing. It's one of the things that really constantly gets to me. When there is a gulf between the example and the teaching of the Master and the example and the teaching of his disciples. To put it plainly, when a disciple is not as his Lord, either in teaching or in temperament and character or behaviour, it is grievous. For people look to the disciples to be a true reflection of the Lord. And it was to that I was alluding, particularly in prayer, when I was saying that we need to repent that we didn't always accomplish what we could have done in days gone past. That we didn't always study like we should. That we didn't always give our best attention. That's long ago. But it clearly has affected how we now are able to understand, or how we're now able to be like our Saviour. We didn't work at our character. So we say, well, the Ethiopian can't change his skin, the leopard can't change his spots. If from the earliest days we'd resisted temptation, if in the earliest days we'd watched and prayed over our lives, then some of these things which are second nature to us now and have grown so strong would have been much easier to deal with then. Instead of that, we say, well, I can't change now, this is me. It won't do. The disciple must be as his Lord. And where he isn't, where there is a dichotomy, then the people either will discount the Christian faith, or they will blaspheme the Lord because of the poor example of the disciples. But it is a shame. I brought them to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Now, it becomes apparent from Mark, which we shall look at when we do it this afternoon, that when Jesus says, O faithless generation, he is referring to the scribes and Pharisees who were present, they're not mentioned here, to the man who brought the child, and to the disciples. All of them are of a piece in not having faith. When it comes to the crunch, when push comes to shove, as we would say, faith fails. I've often asked myself, if I'd been one of those kings in the days gone by and was confronted by an army of 800,000 or a million, would I have had the faith that some of those kings had to believe that the Lord would turn the battle when they were as close to the city as this? I don't think I'm up to that, really. It's always easier to look at others. So maybe, though we have faith to be saved, maybe our faith does not extend to every situation of our lives. And we cannot just dismiss this whole thing. Jesus says then, O faithless and perverse generation. The Greek word for perverse could almost be transliterated distorted. Distorted. It gets the effect. Here is a generation that puts the pleasures of the world before God. Here is a generation that puts the things that are created before the Creator. Here is a generation who must go and look at their new house or their new possessions before coming to the Master's feast. Here is a generation that is upside down, perverse. And what people didn't realise, of course, is when the preaching of the gospel turned the nation upside down, it was the first time it was the right way up. O faithless and perverse. Not just difficult, not just awkward, but actually twisted and mutilated in its beliefs and behaviour and action. Perverse in the sense that the scribes and Pharisees, if a thing was done on the Lord's day, they couldn't say that a person who'd been healed from an illness of 12 years, 18 years, that this was a wonderful thing. No, they couldn't say that. They were perverse. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer, that is, endure you? Bring him hither, carry him, whatever, to me. These comments of the Lord Jesus, they're surprising. I don't think quite that you would expect the Lord to be so moved in heart as to say, how long have I got to be here in this world? How long shall I be surrounded by people like you? And yes, it does appear. I tried to wriggle out of it. I looked at it in the Greek and looked at it in context and looked at each of the Gospels and tried to make out if there was some tone of voice or something in what Jesus said, so that he didn't actually mean what appears to come out here. You remember, for example, when he spoke to his mother, he said, woman, and in our language we're inclined to think that sounds a little abrupt, and we're taught and we understand that the address used in those days was not abrupt, it was kind and dignified. So you ask yourself, was there something kind? Was there something dignified? Was there something under this that could just make it not be quite as bad as it seems to be? Now, our Saviour is perfect. But in his humanity, in the perfection of his humanity, and in the great gap there was between the highest attainments of his disciples and of the scribes and Pharisees in their way, and all the things that Satan does to mankind, all these things so far removed from the character and the power of the Lord Jesus that he felt on this particular occasion that here was a great gulf, if not fixed, a gulf that wearied him and troubled him. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? I always use the argument, if I get discouraged, to go back to the scripture in Isaiah that says, he shall not be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth. And I use the argument, if the Saviour will not be discouraged, then neither must I. Irrefutable. And if the Lord Jesus looks at us, because there's a difference between what we attain and profess and what we should be and what we are, if he says of us, how long shall I be with you? How little can we afford to be distressed because we live in a godless generation? We are not to develop a siege mentality. We are not to develop a mentality that says all the world is against us. All the world may be against us, but we have the Saviour. Our problem is that we leave the Saviour to a point sometimes. But if the Lord should look at us, look at you and me and say, oh, how long? How long till you come to your senses? How long till you turn to me properly? How long till you seek my face with all your heart? Wouldn't it be distressing to think the Lord felt that about us? And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, And the child was cured from that very hour. Now, when I deal with it this afternoon, I shall be dealing with the verses, particularly that concern, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, that aspect. So I'm not particularly dealing with it now. But the disciples came to Jesus apart, same word as in verse 1, privately. And they said, why could not we cast them out? Now, there's a blank question for you. Direct, blunt, to the point. Why couldn't we? So Jesus' answer is just as straightforward. Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. I don't know exactly how that unbelief operated. But he says that they had failed to exercise faith in the Saviour in coming into this particular situation. And because of that, they had embroiled him and they'd lowered the faith threshold of the man who had come, and they had given the scribes and the Pharisees cause to blaspheme Jesus and make a general commotion. And it was all, says Jesus, because of their unbelief. One thinks perhaps, certain commentators do, that while they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration and without the leading three disciples, the other nine were rather living it up. I don't mean living it up on a terrible standard, but living it up as disciples go. Jesus wasn't there, and Jesus wasn't taking them anywhere. He wasn't teaching them. The leading three were not with them. One almost thinks of the coming down of Moses when he broke the tablets of stone. That they've been up to things they shouldn't be. And so he says it's because of unbelief. Do let us examine our hearts as to the nature of our unbelief. We tend as Christians to say that I've had faith to believe to be saved. And we tend to leave it there. We tend not to exercise faith and to seek it as a gift from the Lord to face all the situations, both private and at work, of our daily lives. Well, let this passage help us. For verily, he always uses that word verily, amen, when Jesus wants them to give particular heed to what he's saying. Listen carefully, he's saying to them. If ye have faith, if it's faith, and again we shall look at this in another chapter later, if it's faith that we have, then it only needs to be the size as a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of all grains. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, they come down from a mountain, so Jesus obviously does that, and they look at the mountain. And this is an illustration. You can prove it's an illustration very simply. Jesus was talking about faith. How many mountains literally should have been moved if every disciple exercised faith, if Jesus was literal? Clearly, if we were exercising faith, we would all be able to remove literal mountains, and it has not happened. So everybody understood that this was a picture. It's picture language. And it's tremendous picture language. If ye shall say unto this mountain, remove thence to yonder place, it shall remove. Now, in scriptures, mountains are symbolic of two things. When we're talking about picture language of mountains, either the mountain is a difficult person or a person in power who is misusing that authority, a mountain of a person, they've got high position, or it's a difficult situation, a more than difficult situation, not just a hill of difficulty, as Bunyan would say, but a mountain. And Jesus says, and of course you can argue from the greater to the latter, if a mountain can be removed, of course so can a hill. We're not to argue that this only applies to mountains, and if we have little problems, we can't bring them to the Lord. We bring every problem to the Lord. But even if it is of the most severe kind, even if it involves powers that be, and they are antagonistic to us, it all yields to faith, is what Jesus is saying. No disciple anywhere faced with any situation walking with the Lord in faith needs to fear any situation. Every single one of them yields. Surely that is our experience. We may only have tried it out on relatively little things or relatively infrequently, but it is the rule. And Jesus has this illustration so that they would never forget it. It's so vivid. Every time you see a mountain, think of this. Just like every time you hear the wind, think of the Spirit. And no one knows whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But when you think of a mountain, think of this. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be remove. And now the Lord Jesus comes back. He says, that was the illustration. The teaching is this. Nothing is impossible to you. Very interesting. We know that all things are possible with God. With God all things are possible. Various quotes, times it's used in the Bible. But here, it is nothing is impossible to the disciple in Christ. And having said that, the Lord then says, howbeit. Howbeit, this kind, that is to say, a lad influenced by the devil, made deaf and dumb, and made epileptic, that this kind cannot be dismissed but by prayer and fasting. And it's that comment in particular that has made some commentators think that they'd been eating and drinking a bit too much and living it up and not praying, you see, while Jesus was away. I don't know whether that's right or whether it isn't, but it does remind us to watch. Prayer and fasting. Vivian has asked to see the ladies so that we might prepare to have sufficient when we have the anniversary. Well, it's an anniversary. Let's leave that out for the minute. But it has always seemed odd to me that in the New Testament, when you sent a minister out, or if you like, inducted a minister, it was done with prayer and fasting. And what do? We have a bean feast, don't we? Here is an example of how we are different from the early church and don't think we're different at all. They give themselves to prayer and fasting on the day that this is to happen. And what do we give ourselves to? Well, we don't think about it till we arrive at the service, except for ones who've been preparing the meal, and they've had their thoughts on other things. But I only want you to see the difference. I'm not saying that we do bad things or wrong things or anything like this, but we're not up to speed. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I was asked to write this year the association letter on prayer. I'd just seen it. I'd forgotten I wrote it in November. I'd forgotten what I put in it. But it's just been published. Maybe I'll get a copy around the members. But we must give ourselves to prayer. Now, in the busyness of our lives, it's not always easy to give ourselves the attention prayer needs. Except just to reel off some of the things with which we need to be identified and pray that the Lord will bless them. And that is fine, but it is not the sum total of prayer. Prayer is pleading with the Lord. But prayer is battling to remove some of these situations that are like mountains. And fasting. Well, fasting to the Lord and the disciples, particularly if they were around about, mostly would have meant missing breakfast once or twice a week. I think that probably is what the Jews usually meant by fasting. They would break their fast when they got to dinner time or elevenses or whatever. And therefore, perhaps the word for fasting isn't so, what's the word that I want, so thoroughgoing as it would seem to be in the English language. And there are those who, being sick with certain diseases, cannot easily adjust their eating to fast. But fasting does show a restraint of bodily appetites and declare to the Lord that you would rather have his spiritual blessings in abundance because you have restrained from these things. Maybe it gives you a clearer mind. Well, that's in passing. But he's speaking of the Lord's blessing. And the Lord's blessing is not fully on those who indulge themselves. We are to mortify the flesh. Howbeit, he says, this kind. That is to say, I lay down a general principle, nothing is impossible, and the particular mechanics of this sort of situation is dealt with by prayer and fasting. And the suggestion is that most things yield to prayer and fasting. And then, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Can you cast your eye to the previous chapter, to verse 21? Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So here we see him continuing what he'd begun, to teach them that he was going to be killed and be raised again on the third day. It looks as if there has been a minor development, a little bit of minor progress made, for they were exceeding sorry. That is to say, perhaps it just dawned on them what Jesus was saying about himself, that he had got to suffer and die. They wouldn't be sorry about his being raised again, so they hadn't grasped the whole issue. But here you see that the Lord is continually, between all these situations, constantly seeking to tell them about his death and resurrection. And then we'll finish rapidly with these few verses. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? Well, you can read about this in Exodus 30, and you will find that there are other situations in the scripture, other mentions of this. But one of the things the Jews said, that when they were asking for the tribute money, they always asked nicely. It was never a demand, and if somebody wouldn't do it, then they didn't do it. It was always a polite request. That was the tradition that had come down the years. And certainly, as it's laid out in Exodus 30, it was not done in the days of Jesus. But tribute money was collected for the temple. This isn't the same as Caesar's tax. This is a different thing. So they came to Peter and they said to him, does not your master pay tribute? Asking nicely for tribute money from Peter and from the Lord. Why they should ask Peter and not the Lord? It would appear, most of the commentators suggest, and it seems reasonable, Peter had a house, Jesus didn't. Jesus was a nomad, a wanderer, a travelling preacher, an itinerant. But Peter had a house, and this was based largely on householders, it would seem. So perhaps for that reason they came to Peter, does not your master pay tribute? And he said, yes. Now, in this particular case, probably Peter did the right thing, but perhaps for the wrong reason. And so here is a caution about being unilateral in our answers without consulting the Saviour. Now, I've often told you that if my son had said, I'm going to do this or that, and then come to me and said, Dad, I've done this, that's all right, isn't it? My answer would be, no, it is not all right. I should have been consulted first. And you may take it as read that if you do something, plan something in your life, get married even, something as important as that, if you do all sorts of things without consulting the Saviour is emphatically going to be against it. Because you've not consulted him. That's not to say the situation is irretrievable. It's not to say the situation won't be put right. But as it stands, you have been disobedient. You did not consult the Saviour about a particular thing. You acted unilaterally. You assumed that he would agree. Now you see, I suppose ministers act unilaterally. In affairs of the church, they decide that something's right and the deacons would all agree and the deacons don't agree and then you're in a pickle. But here is a caution not to act unilaterally without consulting the Lord. Now, in this particular case, Peter probably thought he knew the mind of the Lord Jesus on it. But he didn't understand all of the mind of the Lord Jesus about it. When he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, the old use of the word prevented, anticipated him, and said, "What thinkest thou, Simon?" Bad sign when he says Simon. It means that there's trouble coming. "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute?" In other words, he uses the expression custom there, because although this was a matter of tribute for the temple, it would be relevant also to the matter of taxing, which comes up later, of course, with the whole question of whose superscription is on the penny. That we'll have that some other time. "But of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Well, Peter says, obviously, strangers. They don't tax their own family. Jesus saith unto him, "Well, if that's the case, then the children are free, aren't they? They're exempt." Yes, of course. Jesus says, "I want you to understand, Peter, that in this question of the temple, which is soon to be destroyed, the children are exempt." Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Now, you have to be very, very careful with the action that you take in boycotting anything. I would never go for boycotting normally. Jesus teaches that although on principle we might not be bound to pay something or to do something, yet nevertheless, so that offence be not given, we should do it. Now that may apply to certain taxation situations. It may be there are things which other people deliver. I think of rates and how rates are spent. It may be you don't agree. And we've known the people, don't we, that go to prison because they won't pay their council tax. They don't agree with how it's spent. Probably we'd agree with them. But Jesus says for a Christian, it's not so much that it's not worth the bother, it is that the gospel takes a knock when we stick out for something on which there is a genuine issue. The authorities will think you shouldn't, and the people will think you should. There is a battle here between what is right in law, because it's established by law, and what the people feel about that law. And if the gospel takes one side or the other, it's got problems. So Jesus teaches here about paying or doing things that we don't actually think are right, but leaving it with the Lord. And what happens in order to fulfill this matter is so extraordinary that we cannot think that this is a matter of no importance. Go thou to the sea, cast an hook, take up the fish that comes first, open its mouth, find in it a piece of money, the word is steter, that's exactly enough to pay for two lots of tribute, and take and give them for thee and me. Do you think of that? Some commentators think that Jesus actually created the coin miraculously. But if he didn't, and I'm inclined to think he didn't, but if he didn't, it means that he trusted the Lord to provide, even as really as the ravens provided for Elijah. And he trusted that the Father would provide through a fish who would discover a scatter that had fallen into the sea. And that at that particular time and that particular fish, the thing would work out. Well, that's as great a miracle, isn't it? It seems to me. It's as great a miracle of providence as the other would have been of creation. Yes, of course. And all this, when Peter had said, yes, we pay. Jesus isn't making an issue so much as clarifying the reasons that Peter should have understood and the fact that he took unilateral action when he shouldn't. But what a wonderful thing. All our needs will be provided, including the needs in a society whose government we may not approve of. Of course we all pay too much tax. Of course there's all these difficulties. Of course it's used for the wrong things. Of course political correctness means it's badly spent. But that isn't our problem. The gospel, and the gospel should remain unsullied by our example, is the key thing. For that, we forget everything else. Isn't that what the Lord did with us? He counted it to us for righteousness, that we believed in the Lord Jesus. And every offensive sin was blotted out by that blood, whether Jesus liked it or not, whether the Father liked it or not. And so we act in that principle. We come, we trust the Lord, we take no unilateral action, we don't take political action, but what we do is we preach the gospel and we maintain the purity of our Saviour, and keep our lives in tune and at one with his. Well, may the Lord bless us in a small understanding of his word. Amen.